You may be seated. You're singing beautifully this morning and appreciate your participation. We're delighted to have with us today Brother Jeff Noblett, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals, Alabama. He has been on the campus before some years ago when he came and taught classes for a couple of days, I think maybe, for Phil Roberts when he was on campus. I don't remember for sure, but he's never been here as a chapel speaker, and so we're delighted to have him with us today. Now, for some of you who are serving presently as youth ministers, but you aspire to be pastors, here's hope for you. For some of you who are serving as youth ministers with no intention of being a pastor, here is bad news for you. He was 5 years the associate pastor, and 5 years as a pastor, assistant pastor, in charge of discipleship and youth in this church. And then when the pastor left, the church called him as pastor. So it can happen, you see. He has now been pastor there for 8 years. They have been averaging nearly 180 baptisms a year. Every year, they're either first or second in the Alabama Baptist Convention in baptisms. Now, we of course know that numbers aren't everything, but numbers is one of the ways that we check up on ourselves to see if we're doing evangelism. And while numbers may not be everything, there's a big difference between 3 and 178 folks. And that means that they're reaching people for Christ. Part of the reason is, and if you can duplicate this one, you've done well, 30% of their Sunday school attends weekly Sunday school visitation. Envy anywhere? Do I hear? That's wonderful, unbelievable. More than 150 people have committed their lives to a church-related vocation. During the time there, he has a radio program that's heard as far away as South Africa. He is presently president of the Alabama Baptist Pastors Conference. He's a graduate of Mid-America Baptist Seminary, and he and his wife, Pam, have 3 wonderful children. And I want to tell you, I haven't really had the opportunity to know him before. He's here on a higher recommendation from somebody I profoundly respect. But I spent time with him yesterday evening, and I am so grateful for this, my brother, already, because I can tell you he is committed to doing it the old-fashioned way. The old-fashioned way is the New Testament way. That is, get out and preach expositorily the Word of God and win people to faith in Christ. That's the New Testament way. All the other ways are Johnny-come-latelys that eventually will fail because they are fads. And so I have already learned to appreciate this brother very, very much, and I'm grateful that he's here. Mark Gilbert.
I want you to turn with me over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Indeed, this is a great honor to fill this pulpit and this chapel at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. How I am thankful for the miracle that has happened at this seminary. How different it is than when I was here before. Your spirit's wonderful. God bless you. I've been ministered to and blessed. And aren't you thankful to God for Dr. Paige Patterson? And I tell you what, praise the Lord for him. Amen. That's right. He's a wonderful man, and he and his dear wife allowed me to eat supper with them, and they're equally wonderful host and hostess, and we share a passion for hound dogs and big game hunting, I found out, and what a joy we had together. Acts chapter 5, since this is the first time I've had the privilege of being in chapel, it reminded me a little bit of a football player who played for North Carolina, and he was just a country boy, just a common fellow, and he graduated. You know, some of them really do, and he decided he would work on his master's degree up at Harvard University. So he went up to that prestigious campus and was walking around trying to get associated with where everything was, and he went up to one of the older students there and said, can you show me where the library's at? That student stood back and said, boy, you're at Harvard University. You cannot end a sentence with the word at. The word at is improper grammar. It's a preposition. You can't end a sentence that way. That country boy from the hills scratched his head and looked up and said, well, can you show me where the library's at, stupid? I was such a poor grammar student, that's become one of my favorite jokes. But like that student, I do not know if I'll dot all the I's and cross all the T's, but I hope the message gets across. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now look at verse 14 again. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, constantly added to their number. Now, don't you want that to be the testimony of your church? I want it to be the testimony of my church. I believe when you get to Acts chapter 5 and maybe including Acts chapter 6, you get some essential components of what a true New Testament church is supposed to be. I'm not saying there are not other components that should be included with the ones I'm going to give you, but I think there are three essential aspects or components of a true New Testament church in these early chapters of Acts, and I want to share those with you. Now, understand that I'm not saying exhaustively this is what the church is. But I believe if you're going to be a true church, you must have these three essential components. Now, if you're a true church, you're also a powerful church. Because the power of God works with and on the truth of God. Someone may ask you someday, you're trying to build a great church. They've asked me before, you're trying to build a great church up in Northwest Alabama. I like Dr. John MacArthur's answer. It resonates in my heart also. He said, no, I'm not trying to build a great church. I'm trying to build a true church. So I want to entitle this message, The Powerful New Testament Church. The Powerful New Testament Church. Number one, the Powerful New Testament Church is the church that equips the saints for the work of the ministry. It's a church committed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, thank God for the powerful pulpit personalities we have in America today. Thank God for men that can get in the pulpit and keep us awake. Thank God for men with charisma and style and personality and great skills of oratory. But friend, the church is powerful and God blesses it when that church is committed to where the pastor and the staff equip the laity to do the work of the ministry. That's a biblical principle. Acts chapter 2 begins to lay that out very clearly as those new converts come into the church and the apostles set those fellows down and begin to teach them and train them and equip them. Let me share two things that will happen when you begin to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Number one, you will free the pastor. You will free the pastor. I'm sitting here preaching to some pastors and potential pastors who need to be freed. You'll free the pastor. First of all, you'll free him from managing the mundane. There are all kinds of mundane tasks that we will find ourselves involved in, and I believe Satan gets a great victory in our churches today because he gets many of us exhausted in the work of the good and forgetting the best. The mundane task of being in on all the committee meetings. I used to know a staff member who had a little sign on the front of his desk that said, for God so loved the world, he did not send the committee. An amazing thing to me is, half the time when the committee meets, they work up and work out and find out what the pastor ought to be doing. The committee's not doing much of the work. They find more work for the pastor. And then the pastor's involved in all the youth ministry of the church. The pastor's involved in all the hospital meetings and visitation of the church. The pastor is the counselor for the entire church. Then the pastor needs to be involved in the shut-in ministry of the church. Then the pastor needs to be involved in the children's ministry of the church. And on and on and on it will go. And pretty soon you're just running around putting out little brush fires and patching things up instead of being the leader God called you to be. But when the laity is equipped to do the work of the ministry, then it frees the pastor from these things. I have one committee. Well, we now have two. We started a building program, so we started another committee. But we decided we'd have committees when we need committees. Now, that may not work for you, but it works well for me. Don't try to change me. I like it very much. We have one committee of the godliest men in the church, and they are the finance committee, the personnel committee, and the long-range planning committee in one committee. So if I want anything done, I meet with one committee, we get it done, and we go on. All this meeting, 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 that we're just managing the mundane. When my staff comes into me, my staff doesn't come into me and say, Pastor, we've got this problem. How are we going to fix it? They better not come into me like that. I can hire any knucklehead to come in and tell me what the problems are. You come into my office, you tell me what the problem is, and your suggested solution. I think John Maxwell's right, even though I don't agree with everything he teaches, but I think he's right when he says we need to stop surrounding ourselves with turkeys and surround ourselves with eagles. Men who can take the work off of us. We need to be free from managing the mundane. Also, we need to be free from being mastered by men. The pastor needs to be freed from being mastered by men. Too many pastors today are mastered by the deacons. Thank God for deacons. Most deacons, though, need to be reminded that they're not elders. They're deacons. And the pastor's scared to lead. He's scared to cast the vision. He's scared to step out because he knows these men are mastering. Since for too long, too many churches have been mastered by the denomination. Thank God for the greatest denomination on planet Earth. Thank God for Southern Baptist. I'm a Southern Baptist, but brother. I want to tell you what the pastors of the churches today, listen, the greatest thing the Southern Baptist Convention leadership could do is to call every pastor on the phone and say, get your Bible, open it up, lock the door, get on your face, get a word from God, then call us and see if we can help you with what God told you to do. Stop being mastered by men. Get in the Word of God. See what God says. Then ring up headquarters and say, can you help me with what God's told me to do? Mastered by men. I remember reading about a college president who was having his first board meeting with the Board of Trustees. He said something that really rung my bell. He said, I want you men on the trustee board to know something. If I have time to put my feet up on the desk and look out the window and dream dreams, I'll be a good leader. But if I do not, I'll just be a manager. The pastors of our church, you need some dreaming time. You need some time to incubate on the principles and the truths and the Word of God and cast a vision for where God wants that church to go. You know, most churches aren't looking for a leader. They're looking for a manager. They've done made the mess. They want you to come in and manage it for them. They don't want a leader. They're looking for managers. But if you'll begin to implement thoroughly biblical principles to equip the laity for the work of the ministry, after some wars, after some problems, after taking some mountains, you'll begin to get freed up. And here's what's going to happen. When you finally get freed up, it's going to scare you to death. You're going to think, now what am I going to do now? I don't have to go to committee meetings. I don't have to fight to be free. I don't have to fight for all these things. I don't have to fight against stuff. Then you've got to begin to learn to be a leader. You'll have to learn to study. I had to do that in my ministry. Once I got freed up, I had to learn to study. And it took a couple of years to really learn to put in 20 hours on one sermon. When you get freed up, don't be shocked if it scares you to death. We need to free the pastors. Secondly, I tell you, the best thing some deacon bodies could do is to fire the pastor. Fire him. That is, fire him up. Get him fired up. You'll fire the pastor up when you give him time to study. Man, the leadership of the churches ought to come in and say, Pastor, we want to tell you something. A lot of folks have spiritual gifts that are effective in visiting hospitals. A lot of folks in the church have spiritual gifts that are effective in ministering to people who have lost loved ones who have died. A lot of folks have spiritual gifts that are effective in counseling. Other folks can do those things, but God only gave us one pastor teacher. We want you to get in the study and get with God and get ready to preach on Sunday morning. Now, I'm going to tell you something, men. When you've let a text of Scripture work on you all week, you've prayed over it, you've meditated on it, you've looked at the cultural and historical context and the grammatical context, and you know where that author was going, and you see a fresh word for your congregation, then you can get in that pulpit on Sunday morning with fire in your bones, ready to give them the Word of God. Pastors need to be fired by giving them time to study. Also, it'll give them time to train key leaders. One of the things that fires me up the most is the leaders I've been able to disciple over the last 17 years at my church. It's because we fought and fought and fought to put off the good stuff and give ourselves, myself really, to the best thing of equipping key men. And now I'm gone so many weeks out of the year. God's given us work overseas and around the world, but our church just goes right on for the glory of God. And God is my witness. I could leave my church today and it'd go right on for God's glory. Because I have been freed to train and equip key leaders who understand the vision like I understand it, who are committed like I'm committed, who are grounded in sound doctrine like I'm grounded, and they carry on the work. And I'm going to tell you to fire you up when you've got an army of men around you who will take on the ministry and do it for the glory of God. Also, it'll fire up the pastor when you give him the freedom to cast the vision for the church. You need to be out there dreaming of where that church can go instead of just busy dotting the I's and crossing the T's and doing the busy work. And that's something our church has allowed us to do. Who would ever dream 7, 8, 10 years ago that a little church in Northwest Alabama would be training the seminary faculty of the Hindustan Bible Institute in Madras, India? That's what I'll be doing in 2 weeks. Training church leaders all over South Africa. Developing adult Sunday school ministries in Eastern Europe in a key church in Romania. Things that happened because the pastor was free to have a vision of what a church could do for the glory of God. When you equip the saints for the work of the ministry, it'll free the pastor and it'll fire the pastor. I must hurry on. My time's getting away. Secondly, the second key component to the powerful New Testament church is that it's a church that expects the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not just enough to equip them. But when there's a balking and when there's a hesitancy and when there is opposition to this clear biblical principle, you must expect them to do the work of the ministry. Now you can begin by designing the church program to that end. Design your church, structure your church so that your laity do the work of the ministry. Most of our churches are designed for failure. They're structured for failure. They're structured for the pastor to do everything. They're not structured for the pastor to equip and allow others to do everything. Matter of fact, look right quick at Acts chapter 6. We see so strongly this principle in Acts chapter 6. It says, now at this time, verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, folks, I'd say if the widow ladies weren't eating, that's a pretty serious problem. I'd say if the widow ladies aren't getting their needs met in a typical Southern Baptist church, that means the pastor better do something. Well, not in this church. Verse 2, and the 12, those are the pastors, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect or leave behind the word of God in order to serve tables. These guys were saying, not only are we equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, we're expecting you to do it. And we're going to go do what we're called to do. Listen to what they say. Verse 3, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval, and on you could go. But I just wanted to point out very strongly, the early church, the pastors expected the saints to do the work of the ministry. In our church, every program, every organization, every structure in our church is subject to be increased, decreased, reorganized, or eliminated in order to fulfill our biblical purpose. No sacred cows. The editor of the state paper of our state convention wrote an article on our church, and I wish I had coined this phrase, but his first phrase was this, First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals, where sacred cows have long since been sent out to pasture. Folks, it's not sacred and it's not needed if it doesn't fulfill the outline of this book for the local church. Now be careful with what I'm saying. Don't go out tomorrow and say, we're going to radically change this church next week. I was there 10 years before I had earned my way into making the substantial changes that were needed. So you be wise, but don't give up. We need to design the church program to this end. After all, fellas, it's not our church, is it? It's not my church. I don't need to go out and talk to a committee about what to do. Jesus told us what to do. We don't need to go out and poll the unregenerate of the community as to how to do church. It's Christ's church. We need to have a Christ-centered view of the church, not a man-centered view of the church. The church is to be Christ-centric, not man-centric. I don't want to know what the needs of the community are. If I fulfill biblical ministry in my local church, I'll meet the needs of my community. You will better meet the needs of your community by focusing on Christ and His truth instead of focusing on the needs of the community. We have a big singles ministry in our church, and they've been on a retreat. I told them Sunday morning, I said, the modern thing going around is you got to do all these special and unique things to meet the needs of singles. I categorically reject that. If you're a single person, plug into this church, go do the work of the ministry, be involved in soul winning, be involved in equipping, be involved in meeting needs through the small group ministry, be faithful, give your tithes and offerings, and God will meet your needs. Folks, let's get busy with what God called us to do and have a Christ-centered view of the church. After all, it's not our church, it's His church. It's to be run the way He wants it to be run. We need to design our church program to this end. And secondly, under expecting the saints to do the work of the ministry, we need to be determined never to go back. determined never to go back. When I became pastor of our church, and you couldn't have been more naive or more ignorant than I was, I was saved at 19. I did not have a church background of any kind. I was saved. I didn't know a Baptist from a wall. And there's some similarities. I joined the Baptist church because I walked in and the pastor preached the Bible. I didn't know anything, Dr. Patterson, about the inerrancy of Scripture. I was just saved and loved the Bible. I couldn't explain it to you. I went to sleep every night with the Bible in my arm because for the first time in my life, I felt loved and I felt complete. And I became a Baptist preacher out of the sovereignty of God. I didn't know how Baptists did things. I was just committed that the Bible knew or the Bible had the best way to do things. I became pastor of our, actually it was during our interim pastorate, and we had our first deacons meeting with me as the interim pastor. And I said, deacons, I said, listen, what's the business of the church? You know, we hear sometimes deacons say, well, you know, deacons are to do the business of the church. Well, my question is, what's the business of the church? Winning lost souls. Winning lost souls is the business of the church. I said, let's just vote tonight that to be a deacon in this church, you have to be faithful to weekly visitation. Well, they voted it in. And it's been that way ever since. Now, I had some fellas that got upset. One of my best buddies I thought on earth, boy, he just really stabbed me in the back and really stood against me and tried to work against me, but we were determined to never go back. And that's the way it is in our church today. All the leaders of our church, Sunday school teachers, if you're in leadership, you have to be faithful to weekly visitation. Well, you can get 300 plus a week when you do that. We're legalistic at our church. I don't care, call it what you want. Listen, folks, if you're mature enough to be a leader and you know the mission of the church, the command Jesus gave in 5 books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, is to go into all the world, you mean to tell me you're not willing to go one night a week? One night a week with somebody else. I mean, I even tell them, if you're not ready to share directly, go with somebody else as a silent partner for a season. Listen, you're not qualified to lead in Christ's church if you're not willing to do outreach, period. Deacons doing outreach is like golfers playing golf. Deacons going to visitations like a bass fisherman catching bass. It's just what he does if he's a deacon. Well, it passed, and we had some opposition, but God bless us because we were determined never to go back. We begin to teach our small groups, our Sunday school classes, that they were responsible for hospital visitation. They were responsible for counseling needs. They're responsible when somebody had a special need in their life and in their family. It's been amazing how, after a season of time, because we were determined to never go back, how our laities freed up and they would never let us do it again. Matter of fact, one of the last times I went to the hospital, one of our laymen caught me in the hallway and caught me by the arm. He said, Pastor, what are you doing here? I said, I'm going to visit somebody in the hospital. He said, listen, we have a lot of other people in our church that have the spiritual gifts. They can meet the needs of those in the hospital. But we only have one man called to preach to us the Word of God. You go back and get in your study and get ready to preach this Sunday. Now, I've been to the hospital thousands of times. I've paid my dues. But if you'll keep teaching the principles and freeing the people up, pretty soon you'll see them begin to do the work of the ministry. There was a man in our church by the name of Shanky Sharp. Shanky was the mayor of Muscle Shoals, had been mayor 12 years. Shanky was not a man who was used to hearing the word no. Shanky was a member of my church, a good man, a growing Christian. He caught me in the hallway one day and he said, Pastor, I want you to know something. There's a family visiting our church and they love you. If you'll just go visit them, I believe they'll join. I paused for a minute and I looked at Shanky. I said, Shanky, if God's laid them on your heart, you go visit them. And I walked off. I knew I was in trouble. Well, Shanky knew how to visit. He'd been visiting with me a lot. You know what? He went to that home. Turned out after sharing the Lord with them, they held hands around the dining room table weeping together and praying. They rededicated their lives to God and to join our church, walked down the aisle the next Sunday and joined our church. Shanky caught me a couple of days later and said, I want to tell you something. I was so angry at you when you said that to me the other day about I need to go visit them, but it's one of the greatest blessings I've ever had in my life. He was diagnosed with terminal prostate cancer just a few weeks after that, and I cannot tell you the scores of people that man ministered to and led to Christ because his pastor expected him to do the work of the ministry. And God's given me an army of men like that. Let me hurry on to the third essential. I believe if you study the book of Acts, you're going to find that these early pastors, these apostles, equipped the saints for the work of the ministry. Secondly, when it came down to it, they expected them to do it. And thirdly, they expelled the saints who hindered the work of the ministry. Now, you strapped in good? Now, I usually would not preach this message until folks know me better. But with Dr. Paige Patterson as your president, I just cut to the chase and thought we'd go right to it. All right. We all agreed early in my message that we all wanted verse 14 to be a reality in our churches, didn't we? And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. We all want that, but folks, let me tell you something. You don't get verses 11 through 14 until you've enacted verses 1 through 10. If you exegete Scripture, you know you've got to interpret a text in context. You don't get verse 14 unless you get verses 1 through 10. Well, what's verses 1 through 10 about? Here is the church. I mean, miracles are happening. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands are getting saved. Glory's falling. Great things are happening. Good stuff's happening. Church is growing. Souls are being saved. And then God kills revival by killing Ananias and Sapphira. If God let our churches alone, we might get something done. Huh? I could just see what the modern church growth boys would say about that. Well, everything's going good. And they practice church discipline. Everything just kind of stopped. I guess so. God kills two people in your service next Sunday morning. Things sort of stop for a little while. Let's just read the text together. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. By the way, can I say something about Pentecost? Right, I've been trying to find a way to get this in. There's a lot of talk in our world today about we need Pentecost again. We need Pentecost again. We need Pentecost. Well, I can tell you this much. We need the power of the Holy Spirit on our churches. That's for certain. But folks, I believe Pentecost was a one-time event. You can believe what you want to. I believe it was a one-time event. And by the way, Baptists aren't going to have that Pentecostal event again. I can prove it. Because right after they spoke with tongues, they begin to give everything they had to the church. Baptists aren't going to do that. Isn't it amazing what we leave out? We want the power of the Holy Spirit. We want signs and wonders and miracles. Then give everything you want. No, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure about that. Now, we know that's not the plan of God for every church in every age, but it does tell you when the Holy Spirit's filling your people, they are selfless. Selfless. Forgetting themselves. Well, verse 2. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there lapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You see, the young men had a very important ministry in the early church. They carried out the hypocrites that God killed every Sunday morning. Now, you know, I don't know if God's still doing it this way very much anymore, but I have a theory. I don't know if most of our Southern Baptist churches have enough Bible in them and God on them that God would fool with doing it. Some things aren't worth cleaning up, folks. Some things aren't worth straightening up. But I'm telling you, this is a key, essential principle to being a powerful New Testament church. That the principle of church discipline. That is, expelling the saints who hinder the work of the ministry. Well, we don't have time to go into it. I have about 3 hours worth of messages on church discipline. But we began to obey this principle in our church about 8 years ago. We're sort of backed into it. A staff member was committing the sin of adultery, so we looked at the Bible. The Bible says, if an elder is caught in sin, rebuke him in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So that's what we did. It's in the Bible. We figured that's what you ought to do. Oh, mercy. Man, there was an uprising and an uproar. 100 people walked out of my church. 2 biggest money people walked out of my church, said, we're not going to a church like that, church that deals with sin.
Let me tell you something. When there is scandalous, open sin in the life of a church leader, there's always a group of rebellious people behind that one. And when you deal with the leader in sin, you purge the whole tumor out of the body. God knows we were as compassionate as we knew how to be. We were as loving as we knew how to be. But after all, folks, it's not my church. It's His. I didn't need to go to committee. Didn't need to consult some outside authority. We just wanted to see what God could do. And we disciplined that person and removed them. And we made it obvious what the sin was, because it's about time we quit letting preachers commit the sin of adultery in 12 churches in a row because we swept it under the carpet. Destroying church after church after church after church. And you know what we saw? We saw the same results in our church, in principle, not the exact numbers, but in principle, we saw the same results that we see here listed in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, I believe if you've got all three biblical components functioning, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, expecting the saints to do the work of the ministry, and expelling the saints who hinder the work of the ministry. And I'm not saying in perfection, but if that's your heart and you're purposing to mature your people to the point where you can begin to implement and obey these truths, folks, it was 10, 11 years before we could implement church discipline. The church wasn't mature enough. But that was our goal. We were headed toward obedience. But if you're implementing those three in your church, you will have the results of verses 11 through 14. Let's look at them. Five results. Result number one, the purification of the church. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church. I guess so. God's killing people on Sunday morning. I'd get the fear of God in me too. I'm in great fear. The Greek scholars tell us that means a single-eyed focus on Jesus Christ. There was a new purity in the church. People came to church in love with Jesus, looking to Jesus, wanting to honor Jesus and submit to Jesus. A pure love and devotion to Christ. God, help us. We need churches with holy zeal and purity focused on Jesus. New love for Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what we begin to see. And by the way, over the last 8 years, we've dismissed about 260 people by standing vote for sin in the church. And each time we do this, we see these results cycle back into our church, the first result being the purity of the church. Matter of fact, after the first time we exercised church discipline, things were kind of dead for a few weeks. And I thought, well, we've tried to obey Scripture again, and it still doesn't work. And then revival began to break out. I remember two services particularly where there were 2 to 3 hours of person after person after person coming to the pulpit to confess public sin over and over and over again. And God is my witness. And Dr. Patterson, I didn't even realize this was happening until I thought back one day. I've been pastor about 2.5 years. And I remembered we had hundreds of people walk the aisle of our church in those 2.5 years. And every single person, whether it was a rededication, joining our church, or coming for salvation, whatever it was, they came weeping before God. They came weeping. There was a new purity in the church. You can study all the study programs you want, folks. You can study all the study guides you want. We've got some great ones, by the way. Experiencing God is one of the greatest programs. I love it. It's wonderful. But I do have one problem. Why is it somebody in Nashville's got to write a study before Southern Baptists can experience God? What's wrong with this study right here? Now, don't misunderstand. Blackaby's one of my heroes. Thank God for that. We're still using it in my church. But, folks, we can experience God if we just obey God. Ask Him what to do. Look at His Word and say, I'll try to do it, Lord. I'm scared. I don't know how, but I'll try. And you watch God get on your church. The purification of the church. Number two, the second result is the unification of the church. Now, not the unification church, but the unification of the church. Look at it there in verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. I mean, there was a Holy Spirit birth unity in the church. The Bible doesn't speak of unity, folks. Unity's not our goal. Truth is our goal. As we stand on truth, unity will result. Unity is the byproduct of our commitment to truth. God, help us. From these preachers that are telling us, go for unity, work for unity, work for unity. Wrong, work for Jesus, work for truth. Unity will result. We're to have a spiritual unity. You know what most churches call unity today? It's not unity, it's the toleration of flesh. It's not unity at all. I mean, there's a true unity that's ushered in by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of the church members. when you're purposing to obey these essential components of the powerful New Testament church. The third result, the sanctification of the church. That means set apart for you first year theology students. Verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. Now, folks, I'm doing everything I can from running across here and just screaming for 30 minutes. Listen. You want to build a church that makes the unregenerate comfortable? One thing you've got to do, keep God out of it. Are you listening to me? You want to build a church where people who don't know God, don't want to know God, enjoy their sin, can come and be comfortable? You better keep God off of it. Because the Bible says when God moved in on this church, all the people did not even dare to associate with him. Now, amen. Is that Bible? Is that not what the Word says? Now, understand, we've had tremendous growth at my church. We're seeing people saved in droves. God's doing unusual things. We're not building the church for the unregenerate. We're building Jesus' church. And His Holy Spirit will draw those whom are His. The sanctification of the church, it's set apart. We were in church one day, and a great big old man came in, looked like an important businessman. I asked some of my men after church, I said, who was that fellow, man? We'd like to have that family. That was a good-looking family. He said, oh, that's the new Miller distributor who just came to town. Oh. He visited three times, went down the road, and joined another Baptist church. Folks that don't want to really serve Jesus aren't going to stay in a church where God's moving and God's blessing. You can fill your church full of these old mamby-pamby Mickey Mouse people that just want a nominal church membership if you want to. I want a church where God's free to move. And those kind of people will shy away from a church when God's really moving on it. We didn't try to run him off. He didn't dare associate with us. Nobody said anything to him directly. He just didn't dare associate with us. Sanctification of the church, set apart from the world. Notice number four, the fourth result, the admiration for the church. The admiration for the church. Look at verse 13, the last part. The first part says none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. That means deemed them worthy of great respect. I mean, the people in town said, I tell you what, I don't believe what they believe down there, and I don't go along with it, but I respect them. Because they're true and they're genuine in their commitment. Folks, that's the way it ought to be in our communities. I don't want the Episcopalians to agree with me. I don't want the Catholics to agree with me. I don't want the pagans to agree with me, but I want them to respect me because I'm consistent in what I say I believe. The editor of a major newspaper wrote the other day, he said this, just when the world needed the church the most, the church has become just like us. There's a pastor of a large charismatic church across the river from me whose wife, a man's wife, was a faithful member there, but her husband wouldn't go to church there. He said, I'm not going to a Pentecostal church. Now, I'm not telling you this. This is the testimony of this man. He said, I'm not going with you to your Pentecostal church. That's what he said to his wife. He said, that's a cult. I'm not going there. He said, I'll go to a Baptist church or a Methodist church. You know, you're safe in the South if you're a Baptist or a Methodist, I guess. So she went in there, her pastor of that Pentecostal church, she said, my husband said he won't come here. He needs to be saved. I need to get him somewhere. What should I do? He said, well, where will he go? She said, he'll go to a Baptist or a Methodist church. And here's what I don't even know this pastor, but here's what he said. Take him across the river, join First Baptist Muscle Shoals, and he'll get saved. They came across the river. They joined my church. The next week, I went to his office and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. The admiration for the church. Is it known in your community that if you want to find God, that's the church you go to? Number five, the multiplication of the church. There we go. There's our verse. The multiplication of the church, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. But you don't get verse 14. So you get verses 1 through 10. You know, if you willfully neglect these essential principles, you know what verse 14 would probably read like? If they had neglected these principles in this early church, you know what verse 14 might read like? It might read like this. And every once in a while, one or two children of church members walk the aisle and ask Jesus to be their Savior. God bless y'all. Thank you for letting me come. Thank you.
remain standing. Remain standing for just a moment, if you will. There's two things. I want to remind you what he said. Number one, he said, don't go do this Sunday. He didn't tell you the reason. I don't have time to talk to all of you after they fire you. And Julia Motley doesn't have enough churches ready right now for you to go to. So don't do it this Sunday. He had to build this church in that direction. And so it takes a lot of preaching and a lot of prayer and a lot of individual discipleship, just like he told you in the message. Okay? So don't go do it this Sunday. Just begin in that direction this Sunday. And the second thing is, to be right about this and to be scriptural is going to put you in the minority. I hope you know that. There are not a handful of seminaries in this country today who take this position. It is very unpopular. The popular way to build a church right now is the easy way, but it isn't God's way. And if you want to build long-term effectiveness, you hear what was said this morning. Now, Pastor Knobler will be right down here at the close, so you can come by, say hello to him, and just touch him. And then when you get a chance down there, you can go visit his church and see for yourself what God is doing. All right, let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much today for the word of the Lord, that you not only told us what we were supposed to do, but even told us how to do it. And I thank you, Lord, that there is a rebirth in the midst of all popularity going one direction. There is a rebirth among many of our congregations to say, we're going to do it God's way. We're going to have church discipline. We're going to be careful and keep our hearts right, considering ourselves, lest we ourselves be tempted. But we nevertheless are going to do it God's way. And Lord, we're going to ask that you bless those churches and seek thy face to fall upon them in mighty power, as you promised that you would, because they're trying to do it your way. Lord, we thank you for those churches that understand that confrontation about the claims of Christ will be unpleasant sometimes, but that's God's way. And that's the way the prophets did it, Lord. That's the way the apostles did it. Would you keep that ever in our hearts and minds? And give us the courage to do it God's way rather than the way of the world. Bless Jeff Noblet and his church there at Muscle Shoals. Lord, we pray that you would just honor his witness and his work and his effort. Now, Lord, as we go from this place today to go to class and study, keep foremost in our minds the fact that we'll move past lost people all day and keep our attention focused on them as well as what else we're doing. In Jesus' name we pray.